Thank you, Mr. Miller. Glad you remembered.
Yes.
Ooh, Skip and I go way, way, way back. We've introduced one another from spokesman's clubs and graduate clubs and the various and sundry things probably, oh goodness, dozens and dozens and dozens of times. So if you forgot me once, that's not too bad a deal. Do want to welcome everybody for Sabbath services, and especially those of you who are visiting with us today. It's good to have you, and I hope that you'll be able to stick around and let us get to know you a little better after services. We do have some refreshments, as Mr. Miller was mentioning. We're going to take about 10 minutes to let the ladies get set up before we break into that, though. Most of you know I've been a construction estimator, project manager, contract administrator for longer than I care to admit, but a long time, over 30 years. And during that time, I've had the duty as a part of my job to analyze and to review terms and conditions of contracts, literally hundreds of contracts. And it's just, sometimes it's interesting, and sometimes it's just very tedious, and it's boring and frustrating, and it can be all kinds of things like that. But I want to talk with you today about contracts and covenants. Contracts and covenants. And I want you to think about your relationship with the Father and the Son, and to ask yourself if your relationship with them is based on a contract or on a covenant. A contract or a covenant. Well, let me begin answering a question that you may have in your mind, and if not, I'll put it there. What is the difference? Because there are a lot of similarities between contracts and covenants. But for purpose today, I'm going to set some definitions here and give you some characteristics. A contract, in its probably its simplest definition, is a binding agreement made between two or more parties to do something. And typically it's formally set forth in writing and usually enforceable by law. There are many characteristics of both contracts and covenants. I'm going to give you seven just to consider as we begin here. Seven characteristics of contracts. First of all, they typically involve physical things. Physical things. Secondly, some of the terms and conditions may be subject to negotiation. Maybe, I say, because not always. Sometimes contracts are just presented, and they are, as I have in my third point here, often very one-sided. Terms and conditions very much weighted to the superior party involved or to the offerer of the contract rather than in favor of the one who's accepting it. It can be subject to time limits. Contracts can also, if agreed to by all parties, can be subject to amendments or riders or codices. Sixth, the failure to abide by all of the terms of a contract can result in the imposition of penalties, lawsuits, or even the complete dissolution of the contract. And seventh, usually contracts are affirmed by having signed documents, copies of which go to each party as a symbol and a sign of the agreement. Now, covenants, on the other hand, a covenant, in the biblical sense, is a sovereign pronouncement of God through which He establishes a relationship of responsibility, either, number one, between Himself and an individual, second, between Himself and humans in general, third, between Himself and a nation, and fourth, between Himself and a specific human family. And a covenant of one particular category can also overlap and have various applications and so forth. A covenant really is more like a promise than a binding agreement on both parties, as we'll come to see. It depends on the faith in the superior participant, not on an adherence to a list of do's and don'ts. It goes beyond just the physical that contracts typically address. Seven characteristics to think about when we talk about covenants. And then, as I said, there are some similarities, but also some differences between contracts and covenants. First, they can involve either or both physical and spiritual things. Secondly, the terms and the conditions are not subject to negotiation. A covenant with God is not subject to negotiation. It's basically take it or leave it. However, in point three of this, the terms and conditions are absolutely fair. There's no reason to need to negotiate with God to get a better deal, because He's going to give us what is best for us. It's not tilted towards Him as the offerer of the covenant or the superior party, but rather it's tilted toward us as the weaker or the lesser participants. You don't find contracts written that way very often. I've had contracts that have been so one-sided, I typically have rewritten sections and scratched out or added amendments to them and so forth. I recall one time we were called out onto a job and the superintendent said, I expect you guys here day after tomorrow and to be ready and get going and da-da-da-da-da-da and just laid it right out there. And I said, I don't think so. He said, your contract says I can have you here in 48 hours. I said, you better pull my contract and read it. Because I had changed it, and it had been accepted that I had to have 5 working days, minimum notice. He said, you don't know how many people I push around with that clause, and you're the only guy that ever changed that on me. So, when can you get here? We'll work it out, and we'll help you out. But with God, you don't need to worry about those things. He's not looking to take advantage of us through His covenants. Fourth, a covenant can be subject to time limits. Fifth, it can be only be subjected to amendments or riders or codices if God Himself initiates it. We can't say, well, God, we want to add something to that covenant, you know, because you didn't really think of everything that we needed covered in it. And sixth, the failure of humans to abide by all of the terms of a covenant it can result in the imposition of penalties, but it almost never results in the complete dissolution of the covenant. God keeps His word. Biblical covenants are, in most cases, unconditional in the sense that God obligates Himself by the unrestricted declaration, I will do such and such. And He will do it. And He'll do it regardless of how well people on the other side fulfill their obligations. For example, the covenant with Abraham to become many, many nations and powerful nations all over the world didn't stop because of disobedience. God had a plan, and that covenant with Abraham carried out. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a little bit. The human response to a covenant is always important because it leads generally to blessings for obedience and discipline for disobedience. However, human failure is never permitted to abrogate the covenant or to block its ultimate fulfillment, unlike a contract. And seventh, covenants are sometimes marked with signs or visible reminders. And I'll mention just a few with which you're familiar. There are quite a few more covenants in the Scriptures. But the Adamic covenant, you know, God wanted Adam to be able to live forever. And when sin entered in, He put him out of the garden, and we're all reminded that Adam failed in that covenant because every one of us now physically dies. Death came because of Adam's sin. The Noahic covenant with Noah. After the world was flooded and destroyed by water, God gave the rainbow as a sign that He would never again destroy mankind or the earth with flooding and with water. The Abrahamic covenant, one of its signs, of course, was male circumcision. That came and went and so forth. It wasn't always followed through, but that was an outward sign of that particular covenant. The more important thing was that God intended for Abraham and his descendants to become great peoples and be a blessing to all the world, and they have through the course of time. Moses and the Mosaic covenant featured physical laws, commandments, judgments, and ordinances. And you can read about that in Exodus chapters 19 through 24. The Davidic covenant with David was that he would always have a descendant on the throne. 2 Samuel 7 tells us about that, and that he will eventually, when the kingdom comes, will rule over the nation Israel. So these are some signs of, what did I list there? Particularly familiar covenants that you're familiar with, I think. The seventh covenant, and the one that we're going to be most interested in and talk about the most today, is the new covenant. The new covenant. And the visible signs of that, of course, we find in the Passover ceremony with the bread and the wine as the symbols. Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22 all tell us about these symbols. And Matthew 26, verse 26 says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and he blessed it and he broke it. And he gave it to them, saying, eat, this is my body. And in two verses later, in verse 28, he said, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So the new covenant has unseen signs as well as these visible signs that we partake of at the Passover. And those fall under the categories of circumcision of the heart and faith and belief. These are not things that people see necessarily, but they are definitely signs of the new covenant. It's interesting that most of the English translators, or the translators actually of the King James Version and the New King James Bibles, never translated covenant as contract. I've got about 10 online Bibles. I have access to more, but that's all I looked at when I was preparing this. And I found only two of the newer versions that I have used contract in place of covenant, and they were both in Isaiah 28, verses 15 and verse 18, and they have to do with a contract with death. A contract with death rather than the life-giving covenants that we expect from God. So I ask you, and I ask you to ask yourself, do you have a contract with God or a covenant with God? Is your relationship based on contract or covenant? I think if we have or we want a contract with God, we need to consider and realize that it is impossible for us to always live up to the terms of the contract. We cannot always live up to the terms of the contract. We are constantly in breach and subject to the contractual penalties, which, of course, the penalty, ultimate penalty of sin is death. And Romans 3:23 says that we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Some look at our relationship with God as a binding contract where we obey, we do good, and God does good for us and to us, and nothing bad can come our way. Is that right? Is that right? No doubt good things do come our way because of obedience. I want to tell you a brief story of some friends who I believe, I'm telling you a little more than I know for sure, but what I observed and what I sensed and have come to believe and feel. Some friends that I believe held that contractual view. They believed that if they did thus and such and followed the do's and don'ts, that they had a binding agreement with God and he was bound to treat them right and to not let anything bad come their way. This family was a second generation church family with four sons. All good boys, attended church. The parents thought that they had kept their end of the contract. And they believed that they had a contract with God and that nothing bad would happen to them. Tragically, in his late teens or early 20s, their third son was killed in a traffic accident. I didn't think I was going to do this today. That event badly damaged their belief and trust in God. How could this happen to them? They had a contract with God for protection. A few years later, their oldest son was killed. In another traffic accident. leaving a young widow and several small children. These events led to the depths of discouragement, disillusionment, and disappointment. And finally, self-disfellowshipment. As far as I know, they no longer attend church. Their faith in the idea of a binding contract let them down. We can't make deals with God that are binding on Him. We can make contracts and deals that are binding on us, but we can't bind God. And we cannot add to an agreement. And we cannot change a covenant with God into a contract. We may think that all of our righteousness, our good works, the things that we can do to try and earn that contractual obligation. Isaiah 64:6 says, all our righteousness are like filthy rags. And that's a cleaned up version. In the vernacular, in the true sense, it's talking about menstrual rags. In Philippians 3, Paul said that even though he was blameless in the law and he counted all his law-related righteousness as dung when it came to God, it was just trash and filth. So each of us needs God's covenant of mercy and of grace. So, if we're not under covenant, or excuse me, not under contract, but in covenant with God, what is required of us in this covenant relationship? Well, let's go to Abraham's example in Romans 4. Paul relates the example here. We're going to spend some time in Romans and Hebrews. Romans chapter 4. As we'll see here, what was required of Abraham and what did he do that God made this great covenant with him that lasted for several centuries now and will on into the world tomorrow.
Kingdom.
Romans 1, or excuse me, 4, beginning in verse 1, says, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. It is faith and belief that we need to keep our end of the bargain in the covenant relationship with God. Verse 6, just as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. This is a part of the covenant that God made with and through Abraham to include you and me. That sin is not imputed to us. It is not charged against us. It is not laid to us as debt. Carrying on in verse 9, it says, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. But how was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? When did this happen? When did it go? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. So before he had followed through on the act and the sign of the covenant with circumcision, God had already trusted him and made covenant with him and because Abraham believed. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while he was still uncircumcised. We could use terms, others that mean as much there. You could fill in if you have some other ideas. I'm not going to spend the time with it today, but it goes on that he might be the father, that is Abraham would be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. So this is also a part of the covenant that God made with and through Abraham to include you and me. Not only that sin is not imputed to us, but that righteousness is imputed to us. Going on in verse 12, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are the circumcision, but all who also walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there's no law, there's no transgression. Verses 13 and 15 are a little difficult to understand, but frankly, in the translation that I just read from, which is the New King James Version. I looked it up in the Life Application Study Bible, and I thought it did a pretty good job of wading through some of that old English terminology and so forth. So the Life Application Study Bible for verses 13 through 15 translates it this way. Clearly, God's promise to give the whole earth to Abraham and his descendants was based not on his obedience to God's law, but on a right relationship with God that comes by faith. Now, I interject to say that it is not to do away with the law and so forth, but the reliance on it is the issue. If you have a contractual obligation and a commitment to a contract rather than to a covenant relationship. Verse 14, if God's promise is only for those who obey the law, then faith is not necessary and the promise is pointless, for the law always brings punishment on those who try to obey it. The only way to avoid breaking the law is to have no law to break. And I say, Paul is not advocating here doing away with the law, but if you want to rely on a contract instead of a covenant, you'd better be able to keep every term and every condition. Otherwise, you're going to be in breach of contract and be held liable for it. Now, staying here in Romans 4, picking it up in verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. And when he speaks here of people of the law, he's speaking of the Jews, basically. That's who he's writing about, the Jews versus the Gentiles, and how much one has to become a Jew to become a Christian, which was a big issue in the early part of the first century of when the church started. Abraham, who is the father of us all, verse 17, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed that he became, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he didn't consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God. Remember I said a covenant is more like a promise than a contract. The promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, that is what God had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone, not his alone, get this. It was that it was imputed to him, verse 24, but also for us, to encourage us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. I want to read Life Application Study Bible of verses 22 through 25 as well. And because of Abraham's faith, God counted him as righteous. And when God counted him as righteous, it wasn't just for Abraham's benefit. It was recorded for our benefit too, assuring us that God will also count us as righteous if we believe in him, the one who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was handed over to die because of our sins, and he was raised to life to make us right with God. What do we have to do? Same as Abraham. Have faith and believe God. Believe in the promises of God. Believe in the covenant that he makes with us. This new covenant, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 8 of Hebrews brings out even more. Hebrews 8, beginning in verse 6. Breaking into the thought here, but it says, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry," speaking of Jesus Christ, "inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second." I would refer you, if you have an interest more in that, refer back to a sermon that Mr. Gardenhire gave a few months ago. He did an excellent job, I think, explaining that. Verse 8, "Because finding fault with them," he says, and he's quoting here Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 33, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And as other scriptures show, that covenant goes far beyond just the racial descendants of those peoples. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." Why? Verse 12. "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more." In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Why does God offer us this covenant relationship? Is it in response to the great love that we showed to him? Did he look out there and say, there's somebody that really loves me? No. He loved us first, it says. He loved us first while we were yet sinners. 1 John 1:19, we love him because he first loved us, it says. And back in Romans 5, verses 8 through 10, it says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." How do you know that God loves us? What's the act that we point to and know without a doubt, with no question at all, that God loves us? Is it not the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus the Christ? We look at that and see that that sacrifice is the epitome of demonstrating God's love for us and for the love that Jesus had for us as well to go through that sacrifice. Much of human love is conditional, but God's love is unconditional. It doesn't depend on our righteous acts or our good works in this covenant relationship that I hope that each one of us has with God. Does that covenant relationship mean that there's a guarantee that nothing bad is going to happen to us or come our way? Now, I think you know better than that. 1 Peter 4:12 says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." If my friends had thought a little more about that verse, maybe they wouldn't have gotten so deep into thinking that they had bound God in a contractual relationship rather than accepting the covenant relationship that he offers all of us. In James, the first chapter, verses 2 and 3, James writes to the brethren, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials." And I don't know about you, but I find it really hard to do that. I don't do that well. If you do it well, God bless you. I don't. You need to pray for me because I'm not really good when I fall into various trials. But knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, and I guess that's true, it produces patience. It doesn't say it produces the fruit where you like it or enjoy it, so I guess I can take a little bit of comfort there. You know, the Judaism that came out of post-Babylonian exile, and of which we read about in the New Testament, in effect made God's promise, His covenant, into a contract, into a system where righteousness was viewed through works, a system of added do's and don'ts, where faith and belief in God's promises was not the most important thing in their lives. It took them off track. It made them misunderstand so much. They didn't even recognize the Messiah when He came. Let us not make God's covenant of mercy and grace into a contract with terms and conditions which none of us can keep through our own righteousness. None of us. And let's thank God that our relationship with Him is based on covenant and not on contract.